Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 18. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We pray that God will take his word and bless it and use it this morning, both as we have read it and as we consider it in a little while together. Trust that it will be food to our souls and an encouragement to our hearts today. Paul was in prison. His circumstances were fairly dark. A great deal of uncertainty pertained to his whole situation, even in terms of his life itself. This imprisonment had potentially life-threatening implications. And Paul, in that dark situation, writes to perhaps one of his favourite churches. And he writes a letter that, in a sense, incongruously throbs with joy. Hard for us to perhaps take in the situation, the circumstances in which he found himself imprisoned, whether that was house imprisonment or whatever it was, his liberty curbed, his life in danger, the threat that was hanging over him, and yet burdened and anxious for this church at Philippi, and able to write to them a letter that one commentator says throbs with joy. You're not long reading through the chapters of Philippians until you catch that note coming out over and over and over again. Joy, rejoicing, and the encouragement to rejoice at all times. And you know, it's clear that the apostle, in the darkness of his circumstances, is still taken up with the thrill of the gospel which has saved him, transformed his life, and given him meaning for living. It is that gospel which undergirds Paul and enables him to surmount his circumstances and, if you like, to rejoice in the dark. What is it about this gospel which can so transform a man that he can look death, as it were, in the face and defy its destructive power? What is it about this gospel which puts all else in proper perspective? And I think the answer lies in this second chapter of Philippians. As Paul ponders and meditates upon and chews over and thinks through the implications of the one who left heaven and came to earth to save him, we have in this chapter what someone has called the Christ hymn. Those verses from verse 5 down to verse 11, which are perhaps one of the most exalted descriptions of the Lord Jesus and what he came to do for sinners. Here we have described for us the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And it was all for us. Modern translations helpfully attempt to show the form of this hymn by indenting it. Our King James and my own New King James Version here doesn't do that, but a lot of modern translations do, and they set the hymn out in a poetic form, and it shows very clearly as you look at it the kind of six stanzas of three lines each describing this majestic Jesus who left heaven and came to earth and was humiliated more than any man, and then was exalted to his proper place of lordship again. And it is this gospel, it is this gospel with at its heart this the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stooped to such depths to save him, which thrills the Apostle Paul in the midst of his difficult circumstances. This morning, just for a short time, I want us to do two things. I want us to look briefly at the doctrinal content of this passage of Scripture, just what it teaches about Jesus. But then I want to point out to you that doctrine has legs. In other words, this teaching, even this exalted teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given for a purpose, a very real purpose, in the church in Philippi. So let's look at the teaching here, at the content of this. What is Paul saying here? What is he bringing to us through the Holy Spirit about the Lord Jesus? Well, he's telling us, first of all, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Who being in the very form of God, or who being in nature God? And what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here is not just that, if you like, the external actions, but if you like, the essential being of Christ is that he is divine. He is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is essentially God. He is divine in his essence. It's what the Apostle John says to us in his gospel, John chapter 1, that the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is no less than God. That incident after the resurrection, when Thomas was absent at Jesus' appearance to the disciples, and he refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he saw for himself. And we find that a week later, on the first day of the week, when the disciples are gathered again, this time Thomas is present. The Lord Jesus appears and he challenges Thomas. And he says to Thomas, "Thomas, come and put your hand into my side and put your finger into the print of the nails." And Thomas falls at his feet and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus commends Thomas. He doesn't upbraid him for that. He said, "You've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Believed what? Believed that Jesus is indeed Lord and God. But Paul is also teaching us here that Jesus is man, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The word robbery here is something to be grasped or something to be held on to, if you like. A piece of plunder here, it means treasure to be clutched and retained at all costs. But Scripture teaches here that he didn't do that. He didn't hold on, if you like, to this at all costs. But he was prepared to empty himself. That's literally what the Greek means. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Now, what does that mean? To empty himself. There have been those theories that have been put forward in recent years that have sought almost to divest Christ of his deity at that point in time. But of course, that cannot be. We've already discovered that Jesus is God eternally. What it does mean here is that Jesus was prepared not to divest himself of his deity. He couldn't do that. But he was prepared to strip himself of what one commentator has called the insignia of majesty. He was prepared to leave the glory of heaven, to take the form of a servant or a slave. He did not empty himself of his godhood. He is God from eternity. But he emptied himself, or he stripped himself of the independent, of the right to independent exercise of his godhood. In other words, he came to live as a man, in dependence upon his Father. He emptied himself, or he divested himself of the independent exercise of his prerogatives as God. And he came to live in dependence. He did so voluntarily. He did so willingly. He poured himself out into the form of a servant, willingly, to live as a man in dependence upon his heavenly Father. Do you know, dear friends, that's a tremendous encouragement to us today. You know, we read in Scripture at times we don't have a high priest who is unsympathetic to our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sometimes we read that and we don't really believe it. But the fact that Jesus, who is God, became a man, was prepared to come to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, in dependence upon his Father, to walk by day by day in the power of the Spirit, and to face up to the evil and the sin and the testings and the temptations of this world in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, shows us and teaches us that Jesus is able to understand us in our challenges, understand us in our battles, understand us in our wars against sin and our struggles against sin and temptation. Jesus is man, made in human likeness. He is God, he is man. But this passage teaches us too that Jesus is the suffering servant, because he took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He became obedient to death. In this he was obedient to his Father, doing his Father's will. It was the Lord's will to crush him, says Isaiah 53. This was God's will. It was a Father who made his Son's life a guilt offering. The echoes of Isaiah 53 here are unmistakable. He is the suffering servant, the one who will come as a servant, as a bond slave, to suffer in order to win his people to himself. He's going to justify many and bear their iniquities. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the Savior. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not only was the death of the Lord Jesus painful in the extreme, it was shameful. It was painful because it was shameful. He was made a curse for us. He was made sin for us. He took upon himself that which was obnoxious to him in his purity and in his perfection. He took our sin upon himself. He took our shame upon himself. He took our guilt upon himself. And he took our hell upon himself. This was no common death. It was a death in which the law of Moses pronounced a curse. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And there have been those down the years who have tried to present this as merely a supreme example of self-sacrifice, which it was. It was that. But it was more. It was much more. It was an atoning death. The Son of God, the perfect one, became man, became the suffering servant, and died as our substitute on the cross. He died not merely to set a supreme example of sacrifice, he died to save us. He gave himself in our place. He took our guilt and our sin upon himself. But then Paul says, he is the exalted Lord. He is God. He is man. He's the suffering servant. He is the Savior. He is the exalted Lord. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In consequence of Jesus giving himself voluntarily for us, God has exalted him. And we need to see the whole picture here, just for a moment to pause and reflect upon this. We see the Father sending or giving the Son for us. We see the Son voluntarily, willingly coming to fulfill the Father's love, the Father's will. We see the Son in love dying for us in our place, which is what the Father wanted. And we see the Father reciprocating the Son's loving obedience. The word here, exalted, is found only in this place in the New Testament. It means super exalted, or raised to the loftiest place. The Son has been elevated to his rightful place, to that place of transcendent glory as the Lord of all. And in that place he is honored by all, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Many do so, praise the Lord, out of love and devotion to him. I trust that you're one of those this morning. But all will do it one day. If they don't bow the knee in love and adoration out of redeemed hearts, they will do so because they must submit to the one who is Lord of all. So we may summarize, if you like, the content, the doctrinal teaching, or the content of this passage of Scripture in this way. It teaches us the exalted position of Christ by right. He is God. God from eternity. It teaches us the lowly position of Christ by choice. He did not consider that something to be held on at any cost, but he left glory and he set aside the independent exercise of his godly attributes and qualities and strengths. He came to live in dependence upon his Holy Father. And then we have the exalted position of Christ by death, or through death. And through this atoning death and the resurrection, God has set Christ at his right hand in that place of glory which is his by right. So what? So what? What's the point of of Paul launching into this tremendous teaching about the Lord Jesus. What's the point of it? Is there a practical application? Why has Paul taken time to describe in such detail and in such majesty the Lord Jesus in his person and in his work for us? Well, you'll notice that at the very beginning of the chapter, there's a therefore. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, Paul sets out his teaching here in the midst of a concern for the Philippian church. Now, as I say, it was probably one of his favorite churches. And he has lots to say to the Philippians, which is commendatory. He encourages them, he thanks God for them, and so forth. But he has a concern. And that concern is for their unity. Now you just see it in hints here and there at the beginning of this chapter. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind that each esteem others better than himself. Later on he talks about those who should be like-minded. He asks them to be like-minded, be one. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And there are just little hints here and there as you read through the letter to the Philippians that Paul has a concern about this very healthy church spiritually. He still has this concern about their unity. Dear friends, one of Satan's craftiest and most effective means of hindering the work of God is to set Christians at each other's throats. It is to introduce division amongst God's people. Because as soon as division is introduced, I'm not talking about difference of opinion. We all have differences of opinion about things. We have differences of opinion about this and that and the other thing. There's a difference between difference and division. There were differences of opinion in the New Testament, and they had to work these things through so that they wouldn't cause division. Undoubtedly, there are differences of opinion in this church in Lisburn. But how can we stop those differences becoming divisive? And this is what Paul is concerned about here in Philippi. He knows that if the devil can introduce divisiveness, if he can divide Christians, if he can set them at each other's throats, then he is going to effectively hinder their witness and their work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sometimes wonder, dear friends, why it is that the Church of Jesus Christ in our day seems to be so inept and weak. I'm convinced about this, that part of the reason, at least part of the reason, is that we allow the devil to get in with his divisive ploy. And so much of our spiritual energy and our attention is taken up as we argue and debate and differ with one another. We have no energy left. We have no time left. We have no interest in reaching out because we are so concerned with the things that are, if you like, taking up our time and our attention. And Paul is concerned for Philippi. He doesn't want their witness and their life of worship to be spoiled by division. And so he makes this appeal. And he sets out this exalted teaching of the Lord Jesus in the midst of this appeal for unity. Why? Because he's saying something important about unity. He's saying that unity demands certain characteristics or behavior on our part. And as he addresses the Philippians here, he's saying, don't let these things be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then he goes on to say, let each of you look not not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? What was it about Jesus? What is it that he's highlighting in what Jesus did here, which is of crucial importance in this matter of unity? First of all, humility. There cannot be unity without humility. And that's why he says here, let each esteem others better than himself. One of the key building blocks in true unity is that Christians deal in humility with one another. That they don't have an inflated view of themselves. That they don't have an inflated view of their own opinions. That they don't look down their noses at others around them. That they have a realistic view of themselves. And that humility, of course, is seen here in the Lord Jesus Christ in its perfect and most profound form. He was prepared to be of no reputation, to empty himself in order that he might accomplish God's will. Self is to be put in its proper place. Let me tell you that the absence of humility will ensure the absence of unity. The absence of humility will ensure that there's an absence of unity. For in the place of cooperation, there'll be competition. In the place of service, there'll be an attitude of superiority. In the place of respect, there'll be envy and jealousy. Unity is torpedoed by the absence of humility. And I speak to myself this morning, dear friends, and I speak to you. If there's pride lurking in your heart, a sense of self-importance, an inflated ego, then let me tell you, we are part of the problem of division in our churches. And unless we get a realistic view of ourselves and begin to treat others as the apostle tells us here, to esteem others better than ourselves, then unity will be out of reach. The well-being of others, with their needs and their concerns, must take precedence over self if, in fact, Paul's joy is to be complete and if he's to see the church at Philippi truly bonded in unity. How can any of us remain unmoved by the example of our Lord Jesus here? How can any of us remain unmoved? How can any of us stand, as it were, sit on our high horses when we see what the Lord Jesus was prepared to do in terms of humility in order to save us? Humility is the hallmark of the spiritually mature. As Christ came not to be served but to serve, so we too are to take the servant role. Realize that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Take the low seat and allow the Savior to lead you to the higher, rather than asserting your right to the higher seat and then being humiliated. Remember that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Remember that he who would be greatest must become the servant of all. The second thing that's apparent here is self-denial or self-sacrifice. Now that's linked, of course. Linked inextricably with humility. But Christ's humility here led to self-denial. It led to self-sacrifice. God did not have to save us. There was nothing in us that compelled his love or his mercy or his grace or his salvation. Christ wasn't forced against his will to come to us. He willingly sacrificed in order to come and save us. In other words, he put our interests in front of his own. He could have held on to that equality of God, that place of equality with God, and refused to leave the courts of heaven. He could have. But he didn't. He put our interests before his own. in the ultimate sense and to the ultimate degree, he denied himself in order to serve and to save us. And in calling for us to take up his cross and follow him, he doesn't ask us to do what he hasn't already done. And I just ask you this morning, and I ask myself this morning, what evidence is there in your life or my life of any degree of self-denial or self-sacrifice for the benefit of others? What evidence is there in your life or mine of self-sacrifice for the good of the church and the witness of the church? What evidence is there, as we were saying even to the boys and girls this morning, what evidence is there of self-sacrifice for the cause of the gospel or the progress of the gospel? You know, we find it so easy to take the paltry way out. We come round to the season of Easter and Lent, and people go off sweets and they go off cigarettes and they go off this and they go off that, and they think it's self-sacrifice. How banal and foolish. Self-denial is cheapened by the paltry promises of abstinence from our treats and our perks and our luxuries. Christ isn't calling for us to give up sweets or treats. He's calling for us to give up ourselves, whatever the cost. He did it. And Paul is saying to us, if we want to see true unity in the people of God, there has to be that willingness to sacrifice ourselves and our own interests for the interests of others. And that leads us on to the third thing, very simply and very quickly. Commitment to the will of God. Jesus was utterly committed to God's will. His voluntary humiliation and self-denial was an obedience to his Father's will. That was his declared intention in coming to earth. My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. Commitment to God's will was paramount. Nothing could stand in the way of that. And dear friends, I just wonder about us. What are we committed to? We committed to our own agendas, committed to our own ideas, our own vision. Because that's what leads to division within the church. We all have our different agendas and we all see things in our different ways. How often and how well and how intensely are we committed to seeking out and doing God's will? Even when God's will, if you like, is in opposition to what we might think is best or we might think is the right way. I just want to ask you, to what degree, if any, is this the motivating factor in your life? Doing the will of God, commitment to the will of God. Because the fact of the matter is this, that unity is guaranteed if together as the people of God, we are committed wholly to doing his will. We see it in Jesus. Totally committed to doing his Father's will, whatever the cost. And it cost him everything. So there's the teaching and there's the application. Here's the glorious picture of the Lord Jesus in all his majesty, and then in all his humiliation, and then in all his transcendent glory again. And the reason for the picture is so that we might imitate our Lord and that we might, as the people of God, be united, be one, as we imitate him in his humility, in his self-denial and self-sacrifice, and in his total commitment to doing the will of his Father, whatever it costs. May God speak to our hearts today and challenge us for his name's sake. Amen.